So this morning, we are turning to that passage we read a moment ago in John's Gospel, to chapter 5 and to verse 14, where this man who had been paralyzed 38 years, longing to be made well, and with nobody to help him into the water, when this mysterious angel appeared and stirred the water, the Lord who meets with him and heals him. And there we also learn that it is the Sabbath this happens, but the man is told this when the Lord catches up with him later in the temple. "See," he says, "you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Worse than his paralyzed state, worse than his physical condition, and connected with sin and its consequences and its power and its nature. And so the title this morning is this: Sin, Our Worst Enemy. John chapter 5, verse 14, sin, our worst enemy. That very much the hymn there of Isaac Watts, "In Our Minds, Sweet is the Work, My God, My King." It has that stanza, doesn't it? Sin, our worst enemy, before looking on to heaven, well, it shall vex us no more there. But here on earth, sin, our worst enemy. Worse than those 38 years of paralysis, why, worse than anything. But let me take these things carefully, patiently, and my first heading, therefore, is this: some enemies considered. Some enemies considered. Now, you see, we're not going to make light of those other enemies that can affect us. Oh, my, no. What an effect that they can have upon us. How many things there are, and we cannot underestimate their power here in this life and their influence. We can't. They are indeed full of the capacity of generating in us fear and anxiety, pain and discomfort. Oh, yes, there are some real and powerful enemies to us in our life here upon the earth. Think, there are threats to our livelihoods, aren't there? Threats to our livelihoods. How are we going to eat? How are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? What are our children going to eat, drink, wear? Or our grandchildren? And these are indeed anxiety-inducing questions. And they have great power to unsettle us and worry us and give us concerns. And we can consider these indeed mighty foes, great enemies to our peace of mind. Wealth or its lack, poverty, all that it brings to us by way of difficulty. Well, we read, don't we, or we hear perhaps of the situation prevailing in Europe, all of this Euro crisis. Well, indeed, where is that leading? Well, we might wonder. But it has great power there to generate a sense of despair, despondency. You hear about the number of young people in Spain that are out of work. Huge numbers. Why is it not a quarter of those under the age of 25 or so? I won't quote too many statistics, I'll probably get them wrong. But a huge number, let's be no more precise than that, a huge number of young people out of work and looking on and wondering, will they ever work? And that is a fair question to ask. And all the properties that have been built, now a great millstone round the neck of the banks. And today, well, our eyes are upon God. But I can tell you, a lot of people's eyes on Greece. What's going to happen in that election? How will they vote? All of those parties that are saying, well, we've had enough of this austerity, we're going to do something for our people. And you can understand it. They are really going through the mill. They are there facing huge problems, unemployment, soup kitchens having to be opened up for those who are now out of work. And there are those parties capitalising on that and the discontent and say, oh, We'll call the bluff of the Germans. We'll tough it out with them. They'll buckle. They're so keen on this Euro thing that they'll give in to our demands. Maybe they're right. I don't know. There we are. Eyes are looking there. What will be the outcome? Contingencies being made there by our government, and the Prime Minister's not having country suppers there with newspaper magnates, but looking ahead to the things that need to be done in case the Euro collapses and we're in difficulties, and what those difficulties will be. Ah, great threats, and they may be real, I won't underestimate them, to our livelihoods, pensions, incomes, savings. Yes, huge. And the word of God tells us in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 8 to 9. Let me just turn to it and read it to you, because here is what it says. Remove, says there, the wise man, falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. All the pressures there, poverty, and men, women might steal. These sad cases of people shoplifting and that just to feed their families. And I'm sure some of those stories are indeed heartrending. Gangs that are able to capitalize on those who are fearful of the future. Come within us, you'll get some quick bucks here running drugs for me. Women that get trafficked in the most appalling circumstances and are led then into the most degrading of situations. Yes, there are tragedies. And who will underestimate there the power, poverty, and the threats to people's livelihoods? What an enemy that is. And then, looking at our man here, paralyzed. Ill health. Ill health. Threats to our well-being through ill health. Paralyzed 38 years. Now, that's a situation, isn't it? And you think, nothing can be worse than that. That is a real enemy there. To this man's comfort and well-being, his prospects reduced to nothing. He's in one of those porches there by the pool Bethesda, day in, day out, relying upon this mysterious appearance of this angel every so often, and yet never he at the front of the queue. Nobody there to be his advocate and get him into the water. There's no Joan Bakewell to be a champion of his interests and give him a special helping hand into the water when he needs it. What a desperate state. What a plight. And who would underestimate that? Or any others who have there the effects of sickness, old age, people battling against cancer, whatever it may be. Or those dogged with negative and low thoughts, pulling them down. All the pain, prisons that they live in that respect. Nobody would say that these are just light and momentary things in that respect and say that so quickly and pass by them. All these are strong things and great enemies to our peace and our well-being. But there are a host of other things, aren't there, as well? Accidents come by our way. Fire, traffic, ice, any number of things we could list as being enemies to our comfort and our bodily welfare, our well-being in general. Not to mention other people and the things that they can do. Terrorists, how they can so horribly affect lives. The bombs there in London, those July the 7th bombs, and the people maimed, hurt, crippled in that way, those that survived the wreckage of those buses and trains. Thieves come, destroy, break into our homes, take from us precious things. This is real. And we feel the pain of the loss, and it interferes with our well-being. We feel violated, not to mention the loss of things that were precious to us, and perhaps handed down within our families. Violence we may have suffered, the fear that that brings. Neighbours that are bad, doing all kinds of manner of things there to interfere with us. Yes, and we could multiply example upon example. And you could add to that list of particular things that have interfered with your pain and have brought to you a robbing of your peace and your comfort. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ says to this man, compared with your 38 years of paralysis, inability to walk, compared to this, That is a mighty difficult condition, and a mighty vexing condition that man had, and who knows, the pain associated with it, internal as well as physical. But no, this is not the thing that he is to be preoccupied with. Sin no more, he is told, because evidently there was some preoccupation, some particular issue with this man that the Lord Jesus Christ could address here. See that that ends, lest a worse thing come upon you. Something worse than this. Something worse than this loss of your movement, your mobility. Something worse than this confinement. Oh, something worse than any of the things I've just listed. Connected with sin. Yes, dear friends, sin. That is our worst enemy. It is connected with the worst of outcomes, the worst of consequences. It is within itself having such a nature as to be our worst enemy. And whatever advice governments may give, for instance, protecting yourself when abroad from terrorists or being pickpocketed, giving us health advice there, how to avoid getting particular conditions and diseases, eat healthily, do exercise, all these things that I'm sure we should do, no matter how much this counsel is given on this matter of sin. Oh, yes. Here, the world has no advice for you, no counsel. Even though it is the worst enemy that we have, it has no counsel. And so, to the Bible we turn. And so to the Lord Jesus Christ we turn. But let's develop this further. My second heading is this. Let's consider sin further. Sin, your worst enemy. And reflect a little while upon the nature of sin. Reflect a little more upon it. That which is worse than injury, pain, war, sickness. Now you see, it is not a physical condition, though it may have physical manifestations. It is not a physical condition. You cannot go to the doctor, present your arm and say, I've got sin in this arm here. Can you do something? And doctors are very good at being able to look at x-rays and MRI scans. I've had these. And you go into this remarkable thing, whirs all around you there. And there's the picture, what's going on in your head. Amazing. But look, they can't do that. Say to your arm, or even to your head. There it is, neurological condition. We can just see this nerve connects with this one badly, and there is sin. We just sort that out there, and you're done. Oh, it doesn't work like that. It's not localized to some particular part of your system that if we just put some radiation here, fire into your leg, fire into your arm, it's gone. You sort it out. Because sin is everywhere. From our head to our souls, it's everywhere. It permeates through everything. All that we are, which is beyond the physical, which is beyond that which you can sort of analyze under a microscope or see by an MRI scan. It is everywhere. And neither is it temporary. That you wake up on a wet Monday, think, oh, when will summer come? You feel sin today. Sin is working today on these wet Mondays. And that is you. I think, well, I'll do better tomorrow, because Tuesday, sin always disappears then. And I'm suddenly 100% and pure. Of course not. It doesn't work like that. It's all the time. It doesn't just affect you in the winter, but not in the summer. It is not present there at special times when you're particularly this time of the year, that time of the month, I have sin, and not other times. It's all the time. It's affecting your system everywhere, all of the time. Neither is it for one gender and not the other. Neither is it here that we just see some particular distinction. Women folk say, I told you, it was the men. They're the ones with the sin around here. We've moved beyond all of that. We've got it better than them. Oh, the men say to the women, see, we're the ones that have got it right here. Thought so all along. Father's Day, we're feeling strong today, aren't we? No, it's not something kind of gender specific. Both genders, male and female, may have different outworkings and different kinds of expressions, but it's the same thing everywhere in the whole system. It is neither a postcode lottery that there are certain localities. We say, oh, that locality there, don't move to that area. Sin is there. It's not here, in these suburbs here, or this smart thinking area there. If you live there, oh, the atmosphere is so different and you're just not breathing in sin. It'll go, it'll change, you'll be a different person. Some people think that. They think that if they move, all their problems are solved. They'll leave it behind, that area there. I can just see myself in there and see the beautiful beaches there. That'll do it. That'll take away all of this. I can see myself on the hills up here and it'll change. Oh, you shall be a different person there. Doesn't work like that. You don't escape it in that way. All nations, all cultures, all places may vary in its expression. There may be regional variations, you might say, but it's the same. Sin. Sin, our worst enemy, works everywhere, in us, all the time, affecting every part of our system. Not distributed amongst these poor folk here who work in these occupations, but not those in those occupations. No. All people. Sin, your worst enemy, affecting everywhere, all of your system, all of the time, every place, everywhere in all the world. Let's develop that further. Third heading. If it is that which is worse, and that worse things come upon us even than some of those tragedies and things we should not underestimate to us as human beings, but by comparison are as nothing, how does it work? Why is it that in this way, this which is working in me all the time, everywhere, every place, well, what is it doing? How is it my worst enemy? My third heading, therefore, is this. It is the enemy of our personal welfare. It is. It is the enemy of our personal welfare. We could even say, not to be trivial, that it is the enemy of our happiness. It is. It is the enemy of our happiness, our greatest joy, arriving at the greatest contentment sin places an immovable obstacle against that. It is, actually, against our self-interest, sin is. It is against our present and our future welfare. Now, how does it do this? Let's think briefly. It prevents us thinking clearly. It prevents us thinking clearly. You know, if we don't think clearly, we are going to make mistakes, aren't we? If we don't make the connections, reason through things, if we make those kinds of decisions based on bad thinking, then we won't come to happiness. We'll make ourselves very sad. Sooner or later, it will catch up with us and we may end up mighty sad. If we live in a kind of delusional world, reality will at some point catch up with us and the conflict between what we've done, the failures of life there, where we've reached, will just become perhaps unbearable for us. Thinking clearly is essential to our happiness and our well-being. Sin robs us of the ability to think clearly on the issues of life. So we don't grasp the facts of the situation clearly. Well, we mention it often here, but perhaps we ought to mention it again, that even in areas like science, dealing with things you can observe, facts, measurable, repeatable experiments, things from which you can derive laws, theorems, this works, it works here, it works there, this can stand. Where you would think that this area where clear thinking prevails, I have to say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. That evolutionary thought places blinkers on you that you miss the context. Or from that law, you end up making totally false inferences. And you think, we can now explain everything. And we can explain God away, and we can explain how the world began, or we think we can, which does not need a creator. That is not clear thinking. And that is, in fact, robbing science and scientists of clearer thinking that might have opened up areas of research that could have broadened their understanding in remarkable ways. But no, they've been straitjacketed and confined so many of our scientific community to this shackling by evolutionary thought. Or evaluating people's behaviour and understanding human nature. Well, sin is the defining factor. Sin explains us so well. How we think, how we react, what we're looking for, how we're going about the things that we do. Oh, it may be sad to read, and we like to tell people happier things, but actually we shouldn't. We should tell them what is true, that they are sinners, that they are not living as they should before God, breaking his laws, rebelling against him, having this inevitable love of that which is actually doing them no good and is driving them away from the blessing of God. Oh, this is it. And sin stops them thinking clearly to make good choices. They don't make good choices because they don't know themselves. They don't know the world in which they are. They can't see how what they do will have that particular reaction, how it will take them not to happiness, but into a fictional world that eventually will collapse and bring them damage. So we don't think clearly. But secondly, we don't feel rightly. It prevents us feeling rightly. A clumsy expression, but I'll explain it. We can feel happy about things that are wrong. Sin does this. We can feel happy about things that are wrong. Taking revenge can make us happy, and it shouldn't. It's wrong. We can feel happy about our sins. Some illicit relationship can make people, for a season at least, very happy. Exercising power, having control over people. That, for some people, makes them happy, and they feel content in that. But they shouldn't. Things that should make us happy, to love, to do good, to suffer long and be kind, to give ourselves in a self-sacrificial way. Oh, people say, that doesn't make me feel happy at all. And yet it should. There is a biblical ethic. So we can feel happy about things we shouldn't and feel unhappy about things that we should feel happy about. That is sin. Working through our system, altering our balance of moral values and things so that now people are saying, well, homosexuality is good. And those who say it is not good, they are bad. And well, the Bible tells us something else. It says, no, this is wrong. We shouldn't say that it is good. And that may disappoint those in our wider society. But that is an indication of how sinful thinking has over time changed a culture. But then it also prevents us from choosing rightly, from willing the right thing. It damages our will. It damages what we are going to want and desire and choose. Romans chapter 7, verse 19, Paul says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." I want to do the right thing, but sin works in me, and I end up doing the wrong thing. I can desire it somewhere, but I just don't have the power in my will to perform it. You see, sin works against our best interests. It actually robs us of the happiness we think that it will achieve for us. And that is tragic. But fourthly, my fourth heading is this. And thinking of it as our worst enemy, dwelling on this somewhat at length, I'm sorry, but it is so important. It's the enemy of the public good. The enemy of the public good. Oh, what good we could do in society without sin. Oh, what happiness we could bring to others if we did not have sin working in us. But we do have sin. And it's also our worst enemy, your worst enemy. And I become to you your worst enemy because of my sin. working and impacting on your life. What does it do? It does this. It sows discord, doesn't it? It sows discord. Sin. Whether some particular tribe or nation or religion, whatever it might be, some group or other wanting their way over and against the interests of another group. And it damages so much. It destroys families. The impact, the selfishness. What I want over and above what you want. Or what husbands or wives want or their children want. Abandoned children. Oh, the things that has left, the legacy of sadness. These ways in which pride has worked. People have desired themselves as the most important thing, and I and what I want is so much more important than what you and what you want, and any duty and obligation I have, well, what is that? And so it's the public enemy. It does no good to others and leaves others sad, lonely, in all ways or others, they're broken people themselves. It may aim at love, but ends up producing selfishness. So it's the enemy, the public good. But it is also this, fifthly, and so importantly, it is the enemy of spiritual welfare. Your spiritual welfare is fatally damaged by sin. And this is especially what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this man. Third, actually, though your sin may produce such bad effects in yourself and produce through you such bad effects in other people, it is this effect that is the most disabling and the most dangerous and the most life-threatening, that it damages your spiritual welfare, your life with God, your connection with the divine, your ability to live in the context of eternity. It's damaged. It's broken. It is, in and of itself, irretrievably broken down. And there, dear friends, is our true joy. In that connection with God and having that right balance correctly, understood adequately, conceived in its proper way, in that is our hope and our joy. Is our own personal welfare bound up, and our own capacity to do others good is linked with it. Get that part wrong, everything else goes wrong. Fail at that point, all else must fail. And here we find all the irony of sin, that though this is the secret of life, though this is where failure will mean that sin will bring such everlasting consequences as will deprive us of joy in eternity. Yet sin would make us slander God and belittle the spiritual life and speak down Jesus Christ and push away the cross on which he died for sinners and make naught of his great promises of salvation. It casts off his laws and reinvents him and his laws to our own tastes, so that he fits in with what we desire. That's what our sin desires at that. It brings him down to a manageable level, that we can feel that we are on top of this business, and living in such a way that for sure we are right and will go to heaven. There is our spiritual welfare cast away. Oh, here is the secret, where this rupture, this total breakdown, this total separation and divorce through sin has happened between us and our Maker. Sin would keep it that this way and would destroy us in this life and the next. It would keep us from knowing God, finding his forgiveness and pardon, and lead us to the condemnation of judgment and beyond into eternal ruin in hell. It is against your spiritual welfare. And for that reason and that alone, it is your worst enemy today. Your worst enemy. One of the church fathers, when told that the ruler in the city desired his life, was not happy with his preaching, and he said, "The only thing I fear is sin. That's all I fear. That has the power to kill my soul, not just to end my body. That's what a king and a queen can do. They can kill my body. They can't kill my soul. He can. And I fear sin and its consequence if I follow in it." Do you today You're bearing the curse. You're wedded to an enemy that is minded to destroy you, behind it, orchestrating it, using it, being the devil. Sin. And so my final and sixth heading is this. High time we got to it, isn't it? Christ, our best friend. Christ, our best friend. If I have painted here, oh, such a picture, and I hope you've received it, sin as your worst enemy, then I can say to you today, Christ is your best friend. Christ is. He, this glorious person, reading of him in the pages of Scripture here, who passed by that pool there in Jerusalem, which has been found, we know where it is, archaeology has traced it. He who lived, did all the things that we read in the Bible. He passes by today, and he is to you your best friend. And he would to you say, arise, take up your bed and walk. Take all this life that is yours, walk. Forsake this enemy, because I have the power to deal with him. If Christ could deal with the paralysis of this man in an instant, in a word, then I can tell you as well, he could deal with that worse enemy of this man and all of its consequences that are worse than his 38 years of being lame. He can deal with your sin. He can take that enemy and defeat him utterly. He can, wherever it is, however it's affecting your thinking, your reasoning, your feeling, your willing, defeat it. He can bring to your heart and your life such a new understanding that you can be a new creature. Yes, this is his sworn enemy, sin. Our enemy is his enemy. And as such, if he is an enemy of our enemies, true he is, therefore, a friend to us. And friend indeed he is. A friend to those in this day, dying thieves, tax collectors up trees, mourning mothers, grieving people, those who had no hope, prostitutes, outcasts, the irreligious, the infidel and profane, if to those he could be the best friend that they had ever met, and elevate them from this horrible state, bring them into his kingdom, friend, he can do it to you today. He can be your best friend as well, because his hatred and defeat of sin when he died on the cross is still effective today. See in what ways he overcame it. He overcame it in his life, didn't he? In his own life. Sin on the devil has nothing in me. It had no hold, had no point at which it had an entrance point. Though tempted, he could resist it. His purpose. Perfect humanity allied to his divinity defeated sin wherever the devil came at whatever opportune moment, defeated. When Christ was tired, still defeated it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, thinking of the pain of the cross, still defeated it. And he defeated it every moment of his life, through childhood, through his youth, through the challenges and the ardor of public ministry, defeating it. Day after day after day, living righteously, proving his power over sin in his life. Then taking all of that victory, all that he is, dying on the cross, yielding himself up as a sin offering, a perfect life, a life that could be a substitute for others. His perfections enhanced, magnified by his divinity, to grant unto him such merits as could atone for any number of sinners. Yes, the blood that was shed for evildoers can forgive and blot out their sins, so that now their trespasses are not imputed to us, but to him, and that we in him might become the righteousness of God. The soul that sins must die. Surely that is the condemnation sin brings. But he was condemned instead. And he died in the place of evildoers like us, transgressors and lawbreakers. Oh, he defeated sin, that a pardon could be made available, that those who had sinned and grieved him and were his enemies could be declared now his friends if they come and draw nigh and receive of this gift, humble themselves and say, I've been a fool, and I worked against my own interests and against others, and I've worked against God. But look, look what he has done, and look how he has favoured us, and look at the pleasantness that he displays, and his favour, and his smile, even through the cross, to say, fear not, come. Stay not in this state, come. Be not still estranged and separated from me, but come, and I will be your God, and I will be your friend, and you will find that there is peace and pardon to your soul. And listen to this too. If you come, and if you believe, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that those who are born again receive, then you'll have a new power in you. And you'll be able now to deal with that enemy in your thinking and in your feeling and in your willing. And you'll be able to deal with that enemy that makes you to be at odds with other people. And you can deal with that enemy that once made you so unpleasant in my sight and a hater of what I love. Now you'll be brought round and you'll love what I love. And you'll desire what I desire, and my law be your delight, and you'll learn what pleases me, and your voice, and your worship, and your offerings, and your actions will be here recorded in heaven as good. Friends, you have in Jesus a friend. Christ is your best friend. He is sin's worst enemy, because he defeats it, and empowers you to live differently from it. So I urge you today, with such a new heart and such a new mind available, and one who can unseat our worst enemy and bring through us defeats against it, come, don't stand against him. Don't withstand his offer, his invitation that goes out. Don't refuse it. Don't hear it again and say, but not for me. Yes, why not for you? Why not take of this life that is offered and believe that you will then have Christ your friend? And you'll be able, with spiritual weapons, to fight in turn against sin and to make that difference in the world as God intends. Amen.